So when I began to study the Bible many years ago and began to get more serious about ministry as a pastor and teacher, my focus was, and often still is, my focus was on the gospel lessons, on Jesus the person, the teacher, the healer, the one who reached out to those on the margins, welcoming all and forgiving generously. He was my starting place on a long journey to know God, to believe in the risen Christ, and to experience the Holy Spirit. And I'm pretty fond of those Old Testament prophets too, you know. The ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah who insisted and still insist on telling the people, on telling us when they and when we are not living as God would have God's people live. But when I've had the opportunity from the church's lectionary calendar to choose the scripture of the day about which to preach, Old Testament or Psalm, Paul's letters to the early churches, or the gospel stories of Jesus, you can guess what I've been most likely to pick. Yes, usually the gospels, but not this time. Our focus scripture this morning is from what is called the second letter to the Corinthians. And during this past week, I dug right in to read what books and online resources I could find to help me understand what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote to the early Jesus follower converts in Corinth. What was his message to them? And what could we take in our own day from his thoughts then? And a part of the reason that I didn't resist Paul and his letters this time is that several years ago, actually only three or four, I decided to sign up for a January term class at my seminary in Cambridge, Massachusetts, got myself to Boston for a couple of weeks, took the T every day, red line, trudged through the snowy streets to the campus, remember it was January, and learned a lot from a course called New Perspectives on Paul. Since my old perspectives on Paul were pretty dismissive, even negative at times, I figured that it was time for another look at Paul and who Paul was and what he was trying to convey when he founded communities of Jesus following faith among the Greek people of the Mediterranean and then wrote letters to them. I knew the basic story. Paul did not know Jesus the person. As a Jewish leader himself in Jerusalem, he had strenuously persecuted the early followers of Jesus. He had gone after those of his own people who had known Jesus or who had been converted by those who had. Then one day on the road to Damascus, he'd been converted himself, encountered Christ or the Spirit, a miraculous presence somehow, a blinding light, and his life was forever changed. And he came to believe that his mission and his ministry for Christ was to those folks who were not his people in Jerusalem. Some would say he had a mission to the pagans in Greece. And such a calling had over the years put him at odds with the leaders of the Jewish Jesus community in Jerusalem, including Jesus' disciple Peter, who had led the Jerusalem church where the movement to carry on Jesus' work had begun. And there were tensions for years, and books and articles written on this, tensions for years between those followers, those congregations who had been Jewish first, and those who had not been, because the churches which Paul founded included mainly non-Jewish Greek converts. So Paul traveled, as you know, to many Greek cities, and with the help of local women and men, he gathered converts into communities of worship in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and elsewhere. The early church was growing. Once these communities were established, he moved on to other locations, but kept in touch by word of mouth, by letters he received from the church leaders, by Paul's own letters that we have in the New Testament. Most of the time, his letters were in response to problems or concerns he'd heard about in those congregations. You know, they're not doing things right. I'm over in this other city, and that church I started over there is not doing what I told it, you know, like that. Sometimes they were about what Paul hoped the people would do on his behalf while he was traveling elsewhere. And some shared his evolving beliefs as his theology and his big word from seminary, Christology, meaning what you believe about Jesus or Christ, as that became more fully formed. Those are some of the passages from the letters which we've come to love. Some of Paul's letters. Paul's letter to the Corinthians about love in 1 Corinthians 13, read at many weddings, you know. And in a letter to the Romans, there is nothing in all creation that can keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, read at almost every funeral I've ever led or attended. Often, too, he'd heard about quarrels among the faithful, differing beliefs among the congregation, and differing preferences for worship, so he'd write to tell them what he thought and remind them what he'd taught them in the first place. I learned that he wrote these letters in a style of his own time and with the rhetoric of persuasion that was common in the Greek culture. What did I know? I just thought his instructions to the people sounded arrogant, annoyingly flattering or shaming, strangely convoluted. Now I wondered, or wonder more often, what was the backstory to these letters of Paul, which I had resisted and honestly sometimes resented? I wouldn't go there, or reluctantly I would. In the part of a letter to the people in Corinth, which we heard today, Paul attempts to persuade the people to contribute to the collection which he was asking, which he was supporting, for the church, for the congregation back in Jerusalem. A collection of funds to which some other Greek churches had already contributed, and which he hoped would not only assist the Jerusalem church that was struggling by then, but even more so, which he hoped would bring some healing of the rift between the original Jewish-based Jesus follower congregation, those we now call the Christians, and the Greek-oriented churches like that of the Corinthians. As was the custom in such persuasive letters, Paul tried many tactics all at once to convince the people to do what he wanted, what he believed they should do. In the few sentences or verses before those we heard read today, before those assigned for today, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul started off by reporting how generous the churches in Macedonia, including the one in Philippi and in Thessalonica, had been already. And in a translation from the Contemporary English Version, this is what he wrote in those sentences just before what we heard. "My friends, we want you to know that the churches in Macedonia have shown others how kind God is. Although they were going through hard times and were very poor, they were glad to give generously. They gave as much as they could afford and even more simply because they wanted to. They even asked and begged us to let them have the joy of giving their money to God's people. And they did more than we had hoped. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us just as God wanted them to do." Then he buttered them up with flattery. Then he said he was testing their love by how much they would give. Then he mentioned that they had given to the cause the year before and had promised more. Then more helpfully, he reminded them what Christ had done for them and what the Jerusalem church had given them by sharing their faith in Jesus the Christ with them. And then he talked about how their eagerness to give was even more important than the amount they gave. And he wasn't asking them to give more than he could. And finally, also helpfully, he talked about fairness and that they had more than they needed while the Jerusalem church had less and was struggling. All in those few verses, all at once. So I was left wondering which of those arguments about giving was most persuasive for the people in the church at Corinth. We don't know. We don't know for sure. What we do know and what we believe is that the Corinthians chose to add more to the collection for the Jerusalem church. They did do that. But also that their gifts did not produce the church unity that Paul hoped for, far from it. The enmity continued with tragic results eventually. However, there is much that can be helpful to us even to this day if we can get ourselves past the overload of persuasive approaches that Paul tried all at once in his letter to the Corinthians. In that letter we call 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, although it was probably the fourth letter or the fifth letter he wrote to them, something like that. We're asked here to ponder why it is we choose to be generous, to give, to donate for the church, to a local charity or program, to national or international needs. And we may each have different responses to such a question. I'm sure we do. I, myself, am not usually persuaded by being shamed. All the other churches and people are doing it, and that doesn't do it for me. Or by flattery, like, you're such a great person, I know you'll want to help our cause. Well, I may want to help the cause, but I'm not thrilled with that approach myself. Maybe you are. Measuring my eagerness level doesn't move me much either. Reminding me of a promise I made to help doesn't make me feel wonderful about giving under that sort of pressure, but it's certainly a fair approach if I'd made that promise. What about you? Where do you connect your faith with your giving of what the Methodists call time, talent, and treasure? Giving to your church, your community, your nation, or to needs in a very hurting world? Well, here's where I feel most persuaded, most connected, most inspired by what Paul had to say, and maybe these thoughts will be helpful to you as well as you make decisions about generosity for good going forward. Two things. As the Jesus-following congregation in Jerusalem held on to faith in the one, Jesus the Christ, who God had sent, and as we heard Paul remind the Corinthians of their gratitude to God and to Jesus and to Christ and to the early church, I am called, and we are called, I think, to be grateful for faith passed on to us as well, for all God has given us, for the life of Jesus, for the presence of Christ, for the invitation to Christ's table, for the working of the Spirit, and for the people, the ancestors, the places of worship through which faith has been shared with us. Grateful. And when we are in touch with how genuinely thankful we are for any or all of these spiritual things, then we will be generous for good straight from our hearts, straight from our spirit, in support of our church, and the ministries of other congregations, and those who do important ministries on our behalf. And also, secondly, when Paul reminded his Corinthian congregation of the need for fairness about our decisions of giving, for recognizing the importance of sharing resources when some have more than they need and others have less, then he calls us even now to that same sort of decision-making in many, many areas of our life as a way to live as God desires, when we are such privileged people in so many ways. In our nation, regardless of all its faults and failings, most of most, if not all of us, have so much more than others. And so as we ponder being generous for good, I'm thinking our decisions might be structured by questions like these. Some simple upon which to act swiftly and with clarity, some which may require more pondering, prayer, and even research. Is it fair that I have more clothing that I need while others go without? More food when others are hungry? Water to drink when others have none or theirs is dangerous for their health? Is it fair that I have a home in which to sleep while others are homeless, furniture that others could use, household items, that I have heat when it's winter and today air conditioning and other ways to keep cool when it's needed? Is it fair that I have family and friends and good health and freedom from fear and danger and care and opportunities for my children and grandchildren, education and the ability to read and write myself, opportunity for gratifying work, transportation whenever I want it, time for leisure activities? Is it fair? Is it fair that others are experiencing war and terror and famine and violence and refugee camps and evacuations and separation of families and national disasters and oppression and discrimination while I remain advantaged, protected, privileged, relatively safe from such challenges in my own life, for the most part? The Apostle Paul calls his congregation and us to think about fairness, about the equality of each of God's created people, the ways we can help to make that equality real. Our scripture today, an example of Paul's words, which I've avoided for years, calls us to think about many things and perhaps make new faithful decisions as we move forward in our life. Gratitude for spiritual faith calls us to a life of giving back freely and thanks to God in support of ministry. And recognition for thankfulness for our material privilege calls us to a life of sharing, a life of greater fairness, a life of generosity for good. May it be so for us and for all.